gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come to you this day. We are longing to hear your life-giving words. Our Lord often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I pray for ears to hear today. I pray that each one who's listening today would receive humbly your word implanted. And I ask that this eternal seed of your word would sink deeply into our hearts, into the very core of our beings, and change us. Help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers, so that we might bear fruit for your glory, O Lord. We ask this in the precious name of our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be able to look at the Word of God with you today and continue this study in the letter to the Hebrews. And I have personally enjoyed watching most of the sermons that have been online and preached in this series. For a number of weeks now, we have been looking at Jesus as our great high priest. In chapter 7, we saw that Jesus is a superior priest who comes from a superior priesthood. In chapter 8, we learned that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is the new covenant. In chapter 9, we learned that Jesus ministers in the presence of God up in heaven, not in an earthly tabernacle. And furthermore, the blood of his sacrifice obtained eternal redemption. Now we come to chapter 10, where the author finishes his explanation of Jesus as our high priest. I will be preaching on the first 18 verses of this chapter, so you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Before we read, let's remember that the author to the Hebrews does not teach in the typical Western linear way that we are used to. That is, he does not go point by point in a logical progression where each point is separate from the others. Instead, as is common in Eastern thought, he introduces a theme and then begins to develop it, giving emphasis to a certain aspect, but throwing in additional points that are related to it. Then later, he develops some of the other points, but continues to remind his readers of things he has already said. So we could say that Eastern thought is more cyclical, where the author comes around and around again, repeating some of the same things, and also introducing new things to his topic. So all that to say, it should not surprise you that some of the things we will be talking about today have already been mentioned before in previous sermons. Now the emphasis of this section is on the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The author will develop some of the implications of this final offering, and we'll look at 5 things here. Number 1, Jesus Christ's sacrifice accomplished what the Old Testament sacrifices could not, and that is forgiveness of sins. Number 2, Jesus Christ's sacrifice abolished the Old Covenant sacrificial system. It's no longer needed. Number 3, Jesus Christ's sacrifice makes us perfect and acceptable to God, allowing us to draw near to Him. Number 4, Jesus Christ's sacrifice inaugurated the new covenant and its blessings, of which we are recipients. And number 5, Jesus Christ's sacrifice enables us to do God's will. So let's go ahead and read the first 4 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here, in these verses, the author sets up a contrast between the old sacrifices, the sacrifices offered under the law of Moses, and the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he's going to talk about later. In verse 1, he begins by comparing the law to a shadow. A shadow of what? It says, a shadow of the good things to come. We all know what a shadow is, right? It is the projection of an object. It reveals the form of an object, but it has no substance. For example, the shadow of a great feast can point to the good things that are to come, but it can never fill a hungry belly. So we see that a shadow points us to the reality, but the reality is always greater than the shadow. At the end of verse 1, the author reminds us that the goal of sacrifice is to perfect those who draw near, to make perfect those who draw near. But he also tells us that the law could not do it. The Old Testament sacrifices could not remove sin, and therefore could not make us perfect or worthy to approach a holy God. And the proof that the sacrifices under the law could not perfect those who draw near is that they continued to be offered year after year, as it says in verse 2. Now, if they had been efficacious, then they would have stopped offering them because they would have been cleansed and they wouldn't have needed to offer them anymore. But the very fact that these sacrifices continued to be offered only confirmed to those offering them that their guilt and sin before God had not been removed. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. It says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The continual offering of these sacrifices served only as a reminder to the people of their sinful condition, and the fact that they were not fit to draw near to God. Then the author states in verse 4, it is impossible for animal sacrifices to take away sins. Now, we must not disparage the law or put it down. We must be careful not to put down the law at this point. Animal sacrifices were not wrong. They were not wrong. In fact, they were prescribed by God in the law. God himself wanted his people to offer these sacrifices. But they were put in place for a time, and they had numerous benefits at that time. First of all, they were instructive, teaching us about sin and death and the blood payment required for sin. And second, they were a shadow of the good things to come. They gave man an outline of how God was going to deal with sin later on. But at the end of the day, they could never take away sins, and therefore they could not bring us near to God. Now we come to the second section, verses 5 through 10. I must confess that for a long time this middle section confused me. It confused me because it didn't seem to fit here. Every contrast has two sides to it, right? And we've already clearly seen that the sacrifices under the old covenant could never remove sin, nor could they bring us near to God. So naturally, I expected the author to now unveil to us the greater sacrifice that could remove sin and bring us to God. But no. He begins to quote from Psalm chapter 40 and talks about God not being pleased with animal sacrifices and a body prepared for someone and someone coming to do God's will. What does this all have to do with our great need for a sacrifice that will remove sin? Just this. Before the author talks about the other side of the contrast, he needs to establish two things. First, that God was not pleased with the sacrifices under the law because they were ineffective, both in removing sin and in enabling us to do God's will. Second, in order for that greater sacrifice to take place, there had to be a perfect human being who was willing to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And that is what the author is going to speak to us about in this second section. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. It says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" He starts by saying, therefore. Because of our need for sin to be removed, and because the sacrifices under the law were unable to remove it, therefore God put into action a plan that he had prepared from ages past. And God's plan centers on a special chosen individual who remains unnamed at this point. Now, unfortunately, some translations let the secret out and ruin the suspense by telling us who it is. But the Greek only says he, and I'll leave it up to you to try and figure out who this is. In any case, we are given the privilege of listening in on a conversation between this special chosen person and God. This conversation takes place at a specific time, namely, when he comes into the world. When he comes into the world. The chosen one says this, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, "I know you're not satisfied with these animal sacrifices, and that's why you've prepared a body for me. You don't take pleasure in the killing of all these animals, so here I am. I stand before you today, ready to do whatever you ask of me. I'm ready to do everything that has been prophesied about me in the book." Now this quotation is from Psalm 40. Verses 6 and 7. And if you are a careful student of the Bible, you'll notice the discrepancy between the original text in Psalm 40 and the quote here in Hebrews chapter 10. The phrase, "my ears you have opened," in Psalm 40 verse 6, is replaced with the phrase, "a body you have prepared for me," here in Hebrews chapter 10. Now for the sake of time, I'll just say that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words of the Psalms, has the right to amplify and further explain its meaning to us here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's take a closer look now at this quote. Let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." God had prescribed animal sacrifices in the law, so how can he not be pleased with them? God was not pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices in the sense that they could not remove sin, which is what God intended to do all along. The sacrifices under the Old Covenant were only temporary until the permanent cure for sin could be obtained. We could use the illustration of a ship that has been damaged. It has a hole in its side below the waterline. The captain commands that it quickly be patched with canvas and orders his crew to pump to man the pump day and night because it continues to leak. Then they head straight for port. Why? To do a proper repair, of course. But hadn't the captain prescribed the solution? Yes, he had, but it was only a temporary solution. He was not happy with that solution. He was only waiting for a chance to get it fixed properly once at port. And it's the same with God. The sacrifices under the Old Covenant were insufficient and merely temporary. Therefore, God was not pleased with them. They were put in place only until a permanent cure for sin could be obtained. But at the end of verse 5, we read, "A body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me." Okay, I'm going to relieve you of the suspense now. If you haven't already figured it out, the chosen one who is talking in this passage is Jesus Christ, as we'll see in verse 10. Anyway, Jesus knew that God did not want animal sacrifices to continue forever. He knew that God wanted a permanent solution to the problem of sin, and he wanted a perfect sacrifice that would actually take away sin and perfect those who draw near. How was he going to accomplish this? The incarnation. And that's why Christ says here, "A body you have prepared for me." Christ willingly steps into a body that God has prepared for him and comes into the world. Then in verse 7, Christ says, "I have come to do your will, O God." What God really wanted was obedience from man, not sacrifice. Remember the story in the Old Testament where King Saul is sent by God to punish the Amalekites and annihilate them? Now Saul goes on that mission and obeys, sort of. Well, not really. Actually, what he does is he keeps the king alive and he spares the best sheep and oxen. Later, when the prophet Samuel confronts him, Saul piously claims that he has kept the best animals to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. But what does Samuel answer? He says, "Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God wanted obedience from us. With perfect obedience, there would be no need for sacrifices. However, the problem is, we are all sinful and could never give him the obedience he desired. But now the anointed man comes. He is the only man who is ready and able to perfectly obey and accomplish God's will. But more than that, the anointed one is willing to do all that is prophesied about him in the scroll of the book, including the suffering and death that was foretold. He came to do God's will and accomplish all that God had planned for our salvation. Now let's look at what the author of Hebrews gleans from this passage that he has quoted. Let's read verses 8 and 9. After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now these two verses go together. Verse 8 talks about the first covenant, or the law, with its sacrifices, and concludes that God was not pleased with them. This is contrasted in verse 9 with the willing servant who is fully pleasing to the Lord, and who says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first is the sacrifices under the law in which God had no pleasure. The second is willing obedience, which God delights in. He ties it all together in verse 10. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Because the obedient Son of God came to do God's will, we are sanctified, it says. That is, we are cleansed from sin and set apart to God. Because Jesus was a willing, obedient Son, we receive cleansing from sin and we can become obedient sons and daughters of God. Now, how did he accomplish that? He accomplished this by offering his body as a sacrifice for our sins. That is why the incarnation was necessary. The Christ had to take on a body so that he could do God's will and fulfill God's plan of salvation by offering his body on the cross for our sins. His obedience to God's will cleansed us from sin and set us apart to be obedient children who please the Father. Also, I would like for us to notice the phrase "once for all" at the end of verse 10. Once for all. Once for all shows us the finality of Jesus' sacrifice for sin and all that it accomplished. What he did there was final and complete. Let's take a minute now and apply this to our lives. What does God want from us? By us, I mean we who have come to trust in Jesus Christ. God wants willing obedience from us. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than putting money into the offering plate, or giving to missions, or giving our time to a worthy cause. If we are serving and giving, but we are not being obedient to God in our private lives, then our offerings are in vain. God wants every believer to say, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That is what is pleasing to him. But we must never forget that Jesus Christ's willing obedience is what saved us. And it's the only thing that makes it possible for us to even obey and please God. Let's read verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Now the author gets back to that contrast that he began in verses 1 through 4, and he brings out the solution to the problem presented here. And there are four contrasts in these two verses. Number one, every priest versus "but he." Many priests are contrasted with our one great high priest. Number two, stands daily versus sat down. The Old Testament priest stood daily ministering in the tabernacle, signifying that their ministry was never done. But Christ sat down after his work, signifying that it was finished. It was final. It was done. It was complete. Number three, offering time after time versus offered one time, offered one sacrifice. So there were many sacrifices under the law which continued to be offered, but Christ offered one sacrifice and it was enough. And number four, which can never take away sins versus one sacrifice for sins for all time.
So the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. But Christ's one sacrifice for sins was for all time. Praise God for our great high priest, who by one sacrifice effectually removed sin for all time and sat down in the highest seat of honor, having finished the work of salvation. Let's read verse 13. It says, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Last week, Leon talked about Christ's sustaining work. As our great high priest, Christ appears now in the presence of God for us up in heaven. That is a wonderful truth that is relevant for us each and every day, that he is there interceding for us and appearing before God for us. But this verse tells us there is something else that our Lord and priest is doing up in heaven right now. He is waiting. That's right. He's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. In verses 12 and 13, the author quotes from Psalm 110. In that psalm, David's Lord is depicted as the supreme ruler, a high priest, and the judge of the nations. It talks about his kingly rule and his victory in battle over his enemies. So, when it comes to the establishment of his visible earthly kingdom, our king is still waiting. He's seated on his throne in heaven, waiting for the timing of the Father. As soon as the Father tells him it is time, he will come to earth and establish that earthly kingdom. And he will put all his enemies under his feet, or God will put them under his feet for him and make him the ruler of all. Let's read verse 14. It says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When I read this verse, I'm so blessed. I'm so thankful to God. I'm so joyful in Jesus, my great high priest. The question of sin is settled forever. No other sacrifice for sin will ever be needed. We have been perfected by the offering of Jesus Christ. We have been counted righteous before God. God proclaims us not guilty. He proclaims not guilty to the one who trusts in Christ's sacrifice. One sacrifice with eternal results. One offering that makes us perfect for all time. It's amazing. What is God's plan for this day and age that we live in? What is he doing right now? As we take the good news of Christ's sacrifice into the world, there are two responses. Two responses. Either you accept the king's sacrifice and become part of his kingdom, or you reject his sacrifice and become an enemy of the king. Those who reject the king will one day be forcefully put under his feet. So each person's decision concerning Christ's sacrifice has eternal consequences regarding God's kingdom. They're interconnected, the sacrifice and the kingdom. God has made the cross of Jesus Christ the deciding factor for each person's eternal destiny. Whether or not you enter into the eternal and blessed inheritance of Christ's kingdom is dependent on whether or not you accept the sacrifice of the king for your sins. So I want to ask you today, have you bowed the knee and sworn allegiance to your king? Have you accepted the king's sacrifice for sin on your behalf? Have you vowed to be a loyal and willing subject of his kingdom? If you have not, you can do so today. Remember, if you are not for the king, you are against him. And on that fateful judgment day, you will be counted an enemy and a rebel. But for those who surrender now, there is great blessing and an eternal reward in Christ's kingdom. Let's read verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Now earlier we heard the Son speak to the Father, but now the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, he says, to us. We had better pay attention. It says the Holy Spirit testifies to us. In Hebrews chapter 8, we learned that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And the new covenant is what he was talking about. And that is what the author is talking about again here in chapter 10. And the Spirit is reminding us of what? Of the blessings of the new covenant. And mainly two great blessings that we receive from under the new covenant. The first blessing is that Yahweh himself will put his laws on our hearts and write them on our minds. Even though the old covenant is superseded by the new, notice that God's moral law is not done away with. It's not done away with. Only instead of being written on tablets of stone, under the new covenant, God's law becomes internalized in the believer. God puts his laws on our hearts. God writes his laws on our minds. To what purpose? So that God can have what he longs for. Sons and daughters who will do his will. Remember how God was not pleased with animal sacrifices? What did he want instead? He wanted perfect obedience. But perfect obedience was not possible under the old covenant because sin could not be removed under that system. Perfect obedience could not come until the anointed one of God took on a body and he removed sin once for all by sacrificing himself. He accomplished God's will perfectly and set an example for us of flawless obedience. He did away with the old covenant and established the new. Under the new covenant, there is now provision for perfect obedience. We have been cleansed of our sins, and God has put his laws in our hearts and our minds. And this refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the new covenant believer. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. He puts God's laws in our hearts and writes them on our minds. And he gives us not only the desire to obey God, but also the power to do his will. Let's read verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He adds the second blessing of the new covenant, and that is complete forgiveness of sins. Complete forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, each sacrifice was only a reminder of sin, teaching them that sin had not been permanently dealt with. But under the new covenant, God no longer remembers our sins. Okay, in the old covenant, they were remembered constantly. Under the new covenant, God no longer remembers them. Amen? What a blessing. Every sin that we've ever done, completely forgotten, completely gone, erased. Do you believe it? Have you trusted in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If you have, it means that he no longer remembers any of your sins. This is amazing news, because I know that I have a lot of sins. I have had a lot of guilt about the wrong things I have done, but by the blood of Jesus' one-time sacrifice, the guilt, the sin, the punishment is all washed away, never to be remembered again. And now we come to verse 18, which says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is a summary verse. Now that forgiveness has been accomplished, no other offering for sin is needed. God's forgiveness has already been purchased by the single perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In closing, I'd like to remind you of the five main points of this passage. Number one, Jesus Christ's sacrifice accomplished what the Old Testament sacrifices could not. That is, forgiveness of sins. Number two, Jesus Christ's sacrifice abolished the old covenant sacrificial system. It's no longer needed. Number three, Jesus Christ's sacrifice made us perfect and acceptable to God, allowing us to draw near to Him. Number four, Jesus Christ's sacrifice inaugurated the new covenant and its blessings, of which we are recipients. And number five, Jesus Christ's sacrifice enables us to do God's will. Let's go out this week with thankful hearts, rejoicing in Christ our Savior, sharing the good news of His sacrifice with others who don't know Him, and being obedient and willing servants of Him. Amen.